Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for the word that you give to us. We thank you for setting up over us those who are called to protect and to govern us. We pray, Lord, that as we hear these words today, we would learn anew how to pray for those in power over us and how to live peacefully and righteously before you under them. We pray, God, that in all these things we'd understand the truth that you are the Lord over all things. You are the King above all kings, the magistrate above all magistrates, and that we are your children through faith in Christ. And Lord, we thank you for this. We pray for your wisdom and your spirit to be upon us. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. There are a lot of verses I could have looked to, a lot of passages of Scripture I could have chosen in introducing this, reminding you again, if you are new here, that in going through the Confession of Faith, which is one of our doctrinal statements, that we are not subscribing, not preaching through the Confession so much as we are looking at in terms of what Scripture says. And the Scriptures I've chosen for this are not going to be exegeted, but more anchor texts, because they're the place where our confession finds its teaching on the Word of God. The subject we're looking at this morning is of the civil magistrate. And in brief, you could describe it as the issue of church and state, but it's not just that. It's looking too at what is the job of government? What is its responsibility to God and to the people, and what is the responsibility of the people governed to their civil magistrate? And even as I say, what is the responsibility of the government to God, most people in the West would say none whatsoever. There's no connection between the two. They go do their own thing. And yet Scripture very clearly tells us that God is the God of everything, and that God is the great governor over all governors. Revelation tells us he's the King of kings and Lord of lords. That's not hyperbole. That's not a nice phrase that God gave John the Revelator to write out so that people could sing it in times later to come and have a nice alliterative way of praising God. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. And the first thing the confession tells us is that God is the supreme King and Lord of all the earth. This is chapter 23, and let me pull that here. God, the supreme Lord and King of the world, has ordained civil magistrates to be under him. There it is. Begins with God, who is the Lord supreme and King of all the earth. We sang Psalm 2 to begin our worship, and that doctrine of the Lordship of Christ over all nations and over all peoples is presented there. And that's directed specifically to the kings of the earth, to acknowledge that they don't rule by their authority. They don't rule by the voice of the people. They rule because God has put them in that place. Now, the way that God has put them in that place may be through hereditary lines. It may be through the abdication of a previous ruler and the current one being raised up. It may be through some democratic or republic process by which a person is elected to rule and lead. However that person comes to office, and it might even be through a violent overthrow, an unrighteous overthrow of an existing government, Whoever it is, that person has come to office, God has done this. And that person is in that office only because God has decreed it. Because God has brought it about. The temptation for those in power is to take power to themselves. To think that they have gotten there by their own might, by their own ability. And the scriptures clearly declare that's not the case. To worship the Lord with fear and trembling. The language of scripture is literally kiss the Son. That's the Hebrew. Kiss the Son, lest you perish in His wrath. In those days, kissing the Son was an act of honor, was an act of obeisance, of obedience to one. And you would kiss the ring, you might kiss the foot, you might kiss the cheek. But in that kiss you're giving, you're saying, I submit, I respect, I honor you. And when one is called to kiss the Son that God has put on the throne, that God has given all that authority and power to, then it goes way beyond any mere political allegiance, but allegiance of life and of heart and of soul and of mind to do in that role what the Son has given them to do. God is the supreme Lord and King of all the world, and God has made Himself known as our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus reigns at the right hand of God the Father, now actively, over those who submit to Him and over those who deny Him. His kingship, His rulership, isn't a matter of our acquiescence or our approval. He is what He is. He is what He is. With us or without us. And He declares that if you do well, you will believe Me. You will follow after Me. If you will do badly, you will depart from Me. You will go your own way, and you will bear the consequences of that sin, of that disobedience. So that's where we all begin. That's true for everybody, every nation, every empire, every king, every governor, every mayor that's ever existed on the face of the earth and ever will exist until Christ returns. That's the teaching of Scripture. You can go through Psalms and find many places where the same thing is taught. Certainly the book of Revelation makes that clear as well, where Christ comes to judge the kingdoms of the world. This is not metaphor. It's not some nice picture that we get to meditate on. It's the truth. Because God reigns. Can I emphasize it again? What were we reading in Jeremiah this morning? God judging Egypt. How? By causing them to lose a war, a battle. And how do they lose the battle? God sends them against the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. But Nebuchadnezzar himself would be judged. Do you remember that story that Daniel has? And I say story because it's history, not just a made-up fiction. Where Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and Daniel declares it to him. And that for a period of time it came to pass that Nebuchadnezzar, lifting up himself in pride, was reduced literally to the state of an animal. Living outside, eating grass, sleeping outside, his nails growing long, his hair growing unruly. Because he had said in his own pride, look what I have done, as he looked over his kingdom. And God said no more. And took away his reason for a time. And then God gave him his reason back. And Nebuchadnezzar understood that he was not the Lord, that the Lord was the Lord. Again and again and again, Scripture declares this to us. This gives us hope because it means that whoever is in power is not really in power. They don't have the final say. We can look beyond them. We can look to the one who put them there and appeal to him. It means that we're not to put our trust overly in our political leaders. We hope they do what's right. We pray for them to do what's right. We give them every encouragement and every reason to do what's right. But we understand that they, like we, are sinners. And they will fail. And they will do wrong. And they may even rebel. But we're not to fear. We're not to panic because Christ is King. Christ rules. And all these things that happen are ordained by God for His glory and for our good. But that's not to absolve the civil magistrates of power or of responsibility. First of all, the language used may seem a little old-fashioned. Most of us might have an idea of what the civil magistrate is, but it's not common language. A magistrate is simply somebody who has authority to rule. I actually have a friend from high school who was elected. I think the title might have been the civil magistrate of the area that we grew up in. He retired a few years ago. He was serving as a judge in different cases. People who were arrested would be arraigned before him, and he would have some authority in the disposition of the case. So the language is there for us. It simply means, though, simply one who has been given charge or authority in civil matters over a particular people, over a particular geographical area. And so the mayor of San Diego is a civil magistrate. The governor in Sacramento is a civil magistrate. The judiciaries can qualify in this regard as civil magistrates as well because they interpret the law. They're the ones who determine the application of the law, whether it's in line with the intention of the law or not. However wisely or correctly they may do it, that's still their job to do. These people are put in place by God. Now, we may elect them, and we may elect those who will appoint others to positions, but it is God that has put them in that place. The Proverbs tell us that the roll of the dice, the cast of the lot, is within the hands of God. God uses us in our voting, and God uses the decisions that people make when power has been given to them to fill the offices that He's put in place, to provide the rule and direction, the safe government, the wise government that He desires for His people. They are ordained by Him, and they are under His authority, and that means they are responsible to Him for their actions. They may not believe in Him, but that doesn't mean that they're not judged by Him. Their sin is not that they do what they will. Their sin is that they don't believe in Him. And that's what they need to be held to account to. Psalm 82, which we'll sing at the end of this worship service, speaks to the role and the duty and the job of the magistrates, of the rulers. Psalm 82 reads, God has taken His place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, He holds judgment. And then He speaks to those who are rendering judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? These men and women who rule us are accountable to God for what they do. Now granted, this is spoken to the leaders of Israel, and Israel was a particular theocratic expression of God's rule and of God's people, but the principles of authority and submission remain the same. All rulers accountable to God to judge justly and to show no partiality. A few months ago when we were going through Leviticus, we came across some passages and also in Exodus in which judges were reminded by God that when they were serving in Israel, they were to not show partiality to the poor because they were poor, nor were they to show partiality to the rich by being bribed by the rich. Each case was to be judged on its own merits. Whether the one on trial was rich or poor, the judge was to judge by the law of God, not to show partiality out of sympathy for the accused or out of hoping to be rewarded by the accused for a pleasing judgment. That God speaks this in Psalm 82 is a reminder that the kings of Israel, the rulers of Israel, did not do well with this. He goes on. The positive aspect, give justice to the weak and the fatherless, maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute, rescue the weak and the needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked. This, in a nutshell, is what our leaders are to do. This is what judges and senators and representatives and presidents and governors are to be about. This is part of their work. If they fail in this, they are accountable to God. Forget the voters. They're accountable to God. Because sometimes the voters, sometimes the people who put them in power are not all that wise or interested in matters of justice. Not that interested in protecting the rights of the weak and the fatherless and the afflicted. They are responsible to Him for their actions. They are served for the glory of God. They are to do what they do that God might be glorified. They are some reflection of the great governance and the wise governance and the good governance of God over all the affairs of this world. And when they do their job well, they glorify God. And when they do their job poorly, They glorify God to their shame, because they show what is lacking in their rule that only God can provide in His. God is glorified in either case, and they serve for the public good. They serve not to win a title or a name or riches or wealth for themselves. They serve in order that the people that they are over, whether by appointment or by election, might do well. They serve not for themselves, but for God and for the people they are over. Part of the authority God has given them, and this is going back to Romans, He's given them the power of the sword. They have the right to punish. Now, they punish according to God's decrees and God's commands. They are to use the scriptures as the guide and as the model for what they do, for the laws they enact and the punishments and judgments they render. And there's debate about all of that, which we won't get into in this sermon. But the scriptures are to be their first place of recourse. Many may deny it, but it doesn't change the fact that they are not wise in and of themselves to do these things. They're to go to scriptures. They're to use this power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of the good, to protect those who are righteous, to protect those who are law-abiding, to protect them from evildoers. Because guess what? Evildoers exist. When I grew up on the farm, we could go to sleep at night and not lock the door. It wasn't really a problem. Now my parents lock the door and Dad has a couple pistols, because times have changed. How many of you remember going to sleep and not locking the door at night? How many of you still go to sleep and not lock the door at night? I think we all lock our doors at night because of where we are, because of what kind of people we've become. We need those to protect us. And when we see the magistrates doing their job of judging the guilty and protecting the innocent, we're all encouraged. But when people get away with crimes, when those in power can be bought off or act foolishly or irresponsibly, it becomes a problem for so many. They're failing to defend and encourage the good. They're called to punish evildoers. And the power of the sword, I think, can be taken literally here. The idea of capital punishment is not a new creation. It goes back to Genesis. It goes back to the time after the flood, when God says, "He who sheds a man's blood, by a man shall his blood be shed." And the Old Testament, its laws allows for capital punishment. We may not do it well, and so our laws in America need a lot of revision and all of that. But the principle is still there, is of capital punishment. But even not going to that extreme, but just fines, penalties, imprisonment, the state has the right to do that. But it has the responsibility to do it well and to do it righteously, which means it needs to set up a system of fair courts, a system of proper evidentiary preparation as people are brought to trial. It needs to understand and do what is right in terms of sentencing. I read yesterday where one of the newly elected members of the House of Representatives, a Muslim woman from Minnesota, came under some criticism because before she was a federal representative, she was in the Minnesota House, and she advocated for a lighter sentence for a group of men who were found guilty of supporting terrorism. The judge was going to say, put these men in jail for 40, 50 years, which to a lot of people would sound good. She made the point, if you do that, these men are 20, 25, what will happen except they become harder and hardened to the whole thing? I don't agree or disagree with her. I don't agree or disagree with the judge, but there's a point to be looked at there. What is the just punishment for someone? Again, scriptures are the first place to go to, and then let God guide by wisdom and by reason from there. But it's up to the magistrates to see that crimes are punished properly and proportionately and biblically and what's been done. So a lot to pray for, because a lot of this doesn't happen. Imagine all of us have different opinions about different people we know or different circumstances we're aware of, where we're saying, that's not right. And that may be a place for anger. Maybe not, but it's certainly a place for prayer. for those who are over us to do what's right, and for us to become the kind of people who want to see what's right, who want to see biblical justice, what's done right to be right in God's eyes, even if it disagrees with me, to be willing to be corrected by Scripture and to learn from godly government where I have to change my thinking, where I have to change my opinions on a certain matter. A lot to pray for there. Because of this responsibility, the confession says that it's also right for Christians to accept and execute the office of magistrate. And I would hope that Christians would consider this. I would hope that Christians would consider becoming members of a city council, would aspire to become a mayor of a town, or a senator, or a representative, or a governor, or even a president. That they would recognize that this is a valid calling that God has given them. Now, it has to be stated like that because historically, Christian groups have said no connection between Christianity and the state, between the Christian and the state. They would say, we live apart from all of that. We don't serve. We don't vote. We don't have anything to do with it. That's not always worked out well. That's how cults begin. Whether in the time of the Reformation and the revolt of Thomas Munster, the time of Luther, it results in inconsistencies. Think of the Mennonites who live in, well, most famously now in southeast Pennsylvania, but throughout the United States in different places, who have said they're exempt from religion, from civil service because of their beliefs, and the government's willing to accept that. The fact is, though, the Scriptures do call people to serve. Daniel and his friends, captives in Babylon, served in the government under Nebuchadnezzar and his sons, and his sons' sons. There are several public officials noted in Paul's letters in the greetings at the end of certain letters. I think Erastus, who is the city treasurer, I think, of Corinth, is mentioned as well. John the Baptist receives people who come to him, soldiers, you're saying, what should we then do? Roman soldiers, occupiers, who come to John the Baptist are convicted by what he is saying and wonder, well, if God is going to judge me, what then ought I to do? And he doesn't tell them, resign the service. He says, do your job well and do it righteously. Don't intimidate, don't bully, don't take from those. What is not yours to take, and be happy with your pay. So the Scripture is full of this idea that Christians can accept and work even in a secular government and carry out that task. Our own church has a little bit of history with all of this. As the RP Church was brought to America from Scotland, we had to deal with that debate. Do the covenants that were made and the agreements that were made in Scotland apply to us today? And for a long time we thought, in one fashion, they did. And so for a long time, a Christian could not hold office if you were a member of an RP church. You could not vote in an election if you were a member of an RP church. There was a split in 1833. One group of Reformed Presbyterians thought it was appropriate to vote and participate in political matters. Our church did not. And so a split happened. In the late, in 1891, there were about 1,300 members and several ministers in a church who left the RPCNA over that issue as well. The irony in all of this is that we've now adopted those positions, that we do now allow and encourage, with wisdom, participation in the judicial and political process. The prohibition on voting was removed in 1967. Before that time, you were prohibited from voting if you were a member of the church. That would be a difficult prohibition to monitor. And enough people began to say, this really is a misunderstanding of our situation as Christians in America. And the Synod responded by lifting that in 1967. But it still calls on us in our testimony to think carefully and wisely about who it is that we vote for, who it is that we support. The phrase, voting for those who uphold Christian principles of civil government, weighs on us. And while some might wish it were not there, it still is there. And it's there at the very least to cause us to think about the positions and the candidates that we support and vote for in our country. Recognizing that God is to be glorified in all that we do. The responsibility that Christians have in serving as magistrates, as judges, as mayors, and the responsibility that Christians have in America, because we are the government in many ways, we get to vote. So it becomes a matter for us to consider how ought we to be acting, conducting ourselves in all of this matter. So the confession makes the point that because, and I'll read this, and because of our knowledge of Christ, it's our responsibility is increased. We know who the Lord is. We know who the source of all power and authority on earth is. And so we of all people are called to conduct ourselves with more wisdom, with more righteousness, with greater mercy than those who know nothing of Christ. Jesus says, to whom much is given, much is required. We have been given the knowledge of salvation. And we've been given the knowledge of the law of God. And we receive the mercies of Christ. That ought to be evident in our voting, in our support of candidates, and in the candidates who run saying that they're Christians and saying that they believe. Things like piety, justice, and peace. We can't necessarily judge the piety of someone easily. I'm not sure that we ought to. One preacher I listened to on this, Bill Edgar, made the comment that it's still significant that most presidents still go to church or claim to be a Christian of some sort. I think that's decreased in the time since he preached that sermon, but it's still there. That says something, at least about our history, if not our current reality. Those who claim to be Christians in office ought to be pursuing justice. Justice not as the world demands it, but as the Bible demands it and defines it. They ought to be people of peace, and they ought to be pursuing the peace that alone is revealed in the Scripture. Laws ought to be passed that are in accordance with the law of God. I say that carefully because there's, again, a huge amount of debate on this. But the confession teaches us that just rulers, Christian rulers, are to rule in accordance with the wholesome laws of each commonwealth. I understand that wholesome law to be one that is in agreement with the Word of God, or at least is not in disagreement with the Word of God. So implicitly it teaches that the laws of each government are to be in agreement with the law of God. Again, there's the debate here. How much of the Old Testament civil law do we bring forward into the present? I would say not much, because that civil law was for Israel, the theocratic kingdom. But the principles behind that law, the morality behind those laws, ought to be reflected in the laws that we pass today. It raises also the question, is a Christian bound before God to enforce unjust laws? Those who take on this task of being a magistrate, a judge, a senator, a president, have a heavy responsibility then. What do they do when they're faced with unjust laws? Ought they to submit to them? I would say no. But it becomes a question as to when does a law become unjust and when is it just misguided? Again, there's no easy answer to that taken on a case-by-case basis, but it's what we have to be thinking of, it's what those in office have to be thinking of, and even those who are not believers need to be considering that. What is justice, and who determines justice and righteousness? Man? Men's governments? Or God revealed through Christ? Even the Christian magistrate is allowed to participate and to wage war upon just and necessary conditions. Again, the catechism puts it like this. And this is the whole section on this. It's lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto, and the managing whereof as they ought especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth, so that for that end they may lawfully now, under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasion. Again, that's another sermon But just to remind you, that goes back to the just were theory that was developed under Augustine and was adjusted by Thomas Aquinas. This is what these men in the 1640s were thinking of. And so there have to be ways of determining what is a good reason to go to war. What is an acceptable reason to go to war? What is the acceptable outcome that we're to shoot for? Is there a just way of fighting this war as opposed to an unjust way of fighting this war? The allowance of war is biblical. Wars do happen. But the conduct in war and the entrance into a war is to be determined by wisdom, by seeking the Word of God on that matter. Civil magistrates rule on this earth, and we're to give them respect and honor, but they are not gods unto themselves. There are limitations placed on the authority of the civil magistrate that paragraph 3 of this confession gives to us. They're not to take to themselves the administration of the words or sacrament, nor are they to determine who may be a member of the church. Now that may seem obvious to us today. I mean, that's our history. The government has not determined what goes on in the church. The government has not chosen who the minister is going to be, or who can be a member or not be a member. And I don't know that's ever happened that a senator or a congressman or a president tried to baptize anybody or to administer the Lord's Supper. But that's our history. Biblically, there was that confusion. Remember the case of King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26:18. At the end of his life, after 50-some years of wise rule, of being a godly man, he somehow got it into his head late in his life that he could go to the temple and offer sacrifices. And he declared that, and he was on the way to it, when the priest saw him and says, "You can't do this." And God struck Uzziah with leprosy, and the priest, he might have gang-tackled him for all I know, prevented him from going to do that. And he spent the rest of his few years living in isolation because of his leprosy. Because kings and rulers have a tendency, or at least a temptation, to draw all power to themselves, the confession makes it clear that the people of God are governed by the Word of God and by Christ Himself in their spiritual, theological, church lives. The state is not to interfere with that. Think of the founding of the Anglican Church under Henry VIII, who was a good Catholic and managed to have a few marriages annulled because they hadn't given him heirs. And finally the Pope said, "You know, we're not going to annul this one." And so Henry declared himself the head of the church, started a new church that was Catholic in doctrine, but not Catholic in submission to the Pope. And so you have a new church. And so today even, it's the Queen of England, or the King, it would be the Queen today, who appoints, with a lot of advice from the leadership of the Anglican Church, who the Archbishop of Canterbury is. Rather than the scriptural principle being that churches choose their own leaders. They choose their own deacons, they choose their own elders. And that's where it ends. The state's not to interfere in that. Think too of the persecution of that's going on in the church in China right now. And even not to pick on the Catholics, but one example of that is that the Catholics have agreed to let the Chinese government choose the bishops of the Chinese church. I guess the idea is it gives us influence in the future. But what secular government has the right to choose the leadership of the church when God has given that to the church itself in submission to Christ? There's a long section in paragraph 3 that I won't go into, but it's something that historically has been rejected by the American Presbyterian churches and by our own denomination. And in that paragraph that I won't go into, I'll simply state that it argues that the state has the right and responsibility to suppress heresies, to keep peace and unity in the church, to involve itself very much in the life of the church. That's written because that's what had been going on in the Church of England at the time the Confession of Faith was being written. They were called together by the Parliament, which had declared a war on the king and placed Cromwell as the head protector of the land. And they called the assembly together that wrote the Confession of Faith. And it was the idea that the kings, of course, would be Christians. Of course they would be submissive to the word of God. So of course we can give them the right and power to interfere, and not to interfere, they wouldn't say it like that, but I would say it, to involve themselves in the peace and protection and safety of the church. And they would go back to a particular reading of the Old Testament law. That reading of the law is something that we disagree with today. And so we have, I think, rightly and wisely limited the and understood the scriptural teaching regarding the power of the state and the church to be simply over civil matters. And the church is free in and of itself to govern itself. We teach, and we believe the scriptures teach that the church and state are separate institutions decreed by God and not to be institutionally bound together. Yet both are under the authority of God and are accountable to Him for all they do. Now, one thing that strikes many people's odd about the Reformed Presbyterians is that we apply that in a particular way. We believe in a particular application of what's called the mediatorial kingship of Christ. All Presbyterians believe that Christ, as the mediator, is king over all the earth, and particularly His saving king over His people. We believe as Reformed Presbyterians that because God is king over all nations, and He's installed Christ as His king over all the nations, it's incumbent upon the nations of the world individually to acknowledge Christ as their king, as their lawgiver. So we would argue, and I think rightly so, that our Constitution is an error because it posits the basis of power in the consent of the governed, when in fact the source of all power and authority comes from Christ Himself. And people say, well, that's just a theocracy. That's just the church involving itself in government. Well, no, it's not, because it's not the church that says that. It's the scriptures that say that. And it's not the church that can enforce that. It would be the people themselves in a democracy, or rather a republic like ours, that would bring that about by voting people into office who believe that, who would argue for the change in the Constitution, and would present it to the people over time. And eventually, if things were to work out as we hope they would, Christ would be understood as the king and lawgiver. Whether that will happen in our nation or not, I don't know. But it's part of what we pray for. It's part of what we preach. It's not a theocracy, because in the Old Testament, God did rule His people by the word and by the prophets who spoke to the kings and gave the kings specific directions as to what they were due when the need arose. If Christ were to be acknowledged in our government as king and lawgiver, it would not be a theocracy, because we still have to debate and understand what the word of God says in particular matters. And yes, Christians and theologians and preachers would have a lot to say in that, but the final decisions would be rendered by the government, apart from the church's direct influence over them. It seems Pollyannish, and it does seem Pollyannish to many people, but ultimately this is where it's all going. Revelation tells us that all the nations will bow down, all the kings will bow down before Christ. And some will bow down and worship Him, and some will bow down in terror before Him as they're destroyed and cast into hell. We're not proposing anything that isn't eventually going to happen. We do believe it will happen, and the way we see it furthering is not by the force of power, not by Christian revolutions or overthrow, but by the preaching of the gospel, by people coming to understand the forgiveness of their sins in Christ alone, and their duty to honor Christ by seeing Christ's word recognized and implemented rightly in application and in law as the way in which Christ's glory and God's righteousness is manifested. I know that does sound weird to people. I would just say, to put it simplistically, who was ever hurt by obeying the Ten Commandments? My dad and I had this discussion actually over the holidays. Came up with a couple of issues, and I said, well, Dad, you know, it's true that there are a lot of problems, but you know something? Would we be worse off as a people if, whether people believed it or not, but they still did it, if they lived by the Ten Commandments? What person is hurt by going to church on the Lord's Day? What personal right? What harm is done by learning to speak wisely the name of God? Then you get into the shall nots. Who is hurt by not murdering someone else? Who is hurt by not being able to commit adultery? Who is hurt by not being permitted to steal from others? If you think of it in terms of that, all of a sudden laws derived from the scripture don't seem so odd, do they? It may seem impossible that we'll ever get there. Maybe this nation won't. But God's church will, God's world will, the nations under God's kingship will one day, when Christ returns, and some would argue before then. But the way to that place is preaching the gospel, repenting of sin, and trusting in Christ. This next last paragraph, speaks of the responsibility of the Christian citizen to the state. And again, this is pretty easily brought out from Scripture. We owe these duties. We are to pray for the magistrates, pray for those over us. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Pray for those who are over you. Pray for them. I pray during this pastoral prayer for their salvation and for their well-being. That's whether you like the guy or whether you don't like the guy. Whether you voted for them or didn't vote for them. You pray for their well-being. You pray for their safety. You pray for their knowing who Jesus is. Because it's only in that way that we show ourselves to be faithful to Christ. We're to give them honor. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. 1 Peter 2:17. Now, as a note for that, remember that this was written during the time of the Roman Empire. Okay, this is not a democracy. It was not a republic. It was pretty much a tyranny. And Paul writes his letters, and Peter writes these letters during the time of the rule of Nero, who persecuted Christians, had them burned to death. And they say, pray for the king, honor the king, keep him, and guard him. That should not be hard for us to do in our day as well. Pay taxes. This is appropriate given that we're heading into tax season soon, if we're not already there. For because of this, you also pay taxes for the authorities, our ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Because it takes money to protect people. It takes money to keep evildoers away from those who do good. Now the temptation, and the Old Testament speaks to this, is the temptation that governments can take money, and they can take more and more and more and more. And that's what we can vote against, or vote for if that's what you believe. But we're still to pay what's asked of us, because God commands it. Their disposal of it, the use of it by the government, they have to account to God for that, not us. Obedience to lawful commands. When the law tells us to do something that's annoying or painful or unnecessary, if it doesn't command us to break the law of God, we ought to do it. Just do it. You know, some habits we have are kind of tough to break. Some of us may have a heavy foot on the accelerator when we drive. We need to be careful to follow the speeding laws. Some of us may think, well, you know, I'm underage, but smoking's okay because I like it. Well, smoking is against the law, so you don't smoke. Apart from whether it's a wise thing to do or not, it's illegal. Don't do it. Marijuana has been approved for use in different ways in our state. But you still have to be of age to do that. So if you smoke marijuana and you're underage, you're breaking the law. Not just the law of California, but the law of God. There are certain things that we could do rightfully before God that may be limited from us by the state. But if they don't cause us to sin, then we ought to obey that law of God. There are reasons to disobey a civil law. Daniel and his friends did it when they were told to bow down before kings and before idols and worship them. Peter and James and John disobeyed the Sanhedrin, which had been given that kind of authority by the Roman government, when they were told, don't preach Christ. They were right to disobey and preach Christ. Christians in persecuted lands, in China and in Muslim lands, are right to preach Christ and to believe in Him, even if their government tells them not to, thinking most of the laws that we might want to break here are not nearly that weighty. And the amount of suffering that we endure from unrighteous laws is relatively little. Finally, a general subjection to their authority. One must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, because God does judge those who do wrong, but also for the sake of conscience, that we can know that we have not transgressed the law of God and might rest peacefully in our obedience to Him. Some would say, perhaps I owe these things to a Christian ruler. I don't owe them to a non-Christian ruler. And the confession rightly reflects biblical teaching that you owe to everybody. Peter says, and mind you, Peter is writing, and he's writing, he will be the one who, as tradition says it, was crucified by a Roman ruler for his preaching the gospel. So he's not speaking in a vacuum here. He's not speaking without knowledge of Christians who have been persecuted and martyred by the powers that be. He says in 1 Peter 2:13 to 16, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. This is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. To live in freedom, to live as servants of God, is to give respect to and do obedience to the rulers that God has set up, who serve ultimately not at their own will or by the will of the people, because God has placed them there. And Christ holds them accountable. We honor Christ when we live peacefully and righteously as citizens, not committing sins, but not using our faith as a license to do what we will. We sang 112 earlier this morning. I think that directs us well as how we ought to live as citizens, not just in the United States, but anywhere we might be, and for any Christian anywhere they might be. Times will come, times are here now in different places, where those who live that way will suffer for their faith in Christ. But Christ is still their Lord, and He will bear them up, and if He chooses a martyr's death for them, they will endure that and receive crowns of glory in the kingdom to come. In the meantime, those of us who live are to pray for the coming of Christ's kingdom, are to pray for the salvation of all peoples, are to pray for the salvation of our rulers, that they might understand their need for forgiveness. They might tremble before the righteous judgment of God to come, and might flee to Him as we have fled to Him for salvation and peace through the blood and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray first of all. Father, we ask Your word, Your blessing, Your guidance as we contemplate what things Your word have given to us. We pray, God, that we would be, of all people, as Christians, the best citizens. That we would be the ones that our communities would look to as those being trustworthy and true and faithful and just and honest. Even as we speak out against real or imagined grievances and that our governments may perform, Lord, keep us respectful and mindful of the authority and of the responsibility that You've given those over us. And help us, God, to honor them, to pray for them, to show them the way of life that You have given in Christ Jesus and the way of life that You've given in Your word. God, forgive us when we have spoken foolishly against those over us. Help us to repent of that. Help, Lord God, those over us to fear You and to love You, to seek You while You may be found. And grant, Lord God, that the citizenship of this nation and the people of all nations might rejoice in this one great surpassing truth, that you are not just Savior of your people, you are also King of your people and King of all peoples. And our great refuge and hope, Jesus, is found with you. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.